Well, last week I was prepared and came up, and the Lord has never done this to me, but he did last week. He said, no notes. Happily this week, he did not say that. I was going, please don't say that. Please don't. I have too many references I need to read and all that other good stuff. Well, good morning. So good to see you coming out in this rainy, icky weather. Everything's green, and it's grown, what, 6 inches since last Tuesday, I think? Yeah, exactly. Only the weeds. All the pretty stuff's still kind of low. It's the weeds that are waist high. The nature of things. We live in a fallen world, don't we? All right. Go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. Are you enjoying this study in Ephesians? Digging in? Oh, good. I love digging in. You know, our culture is filled with controversy. It's filled with hot button topics. We have immigration. We have border security. We have judges that are being sworn in. Different people in government that are being opposed. We have all sorts of hot button topics, sexual identity. I mean, you name it, and there is a hot button topic right now in our culture. In the Christian culture, there's also hot button topics, and perhaps you've already experienced this in your small group. Maybe a few buttons have been pushed. So we're going to talk about, I promised you the very first week when we met, that we would talk about the hot topic of election. And God choosing some and not choosing others is kind of what election is about. And there tends to be two major points of view on that, but we will get into that in a moment, but not yet. We're going to cover that in this. And I will tell you that we're going to kind of go in depth. I'm going to give you some slides so you have an actual visual to put your eyes on. Here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to try to convince you to a certain frame of thinking. I am not a Calvinist. I am not an Arminian follower. I am a Christ follower, so I teach the Bible, and I believe what it says, and that's really all there is to it. I'm very, maybe it's the leader in me. I think it's really, that sounds really nice, but it's the rebel in me who says I will not follow this or follow that. I'm just going to follow what Scripture says. So this morning, you're not going to hear a word about Calvin. You're not going to hear a word about that other guy who I never know the name, Arminian. You're not going to hear a word about either one of them. We're going to focus on Scripture and what it teaches. And then we're going to come to our own conclusions based on that. And I'm not going to feed you any conclusion of my own. So is everybody ready for that? Does that sound good? So let's go ahead and jump right in here to chapter 2. This was such a rich, rich passage, 1 through 10. I prayed through this so many times that I don't even need my Bible to pray through it anymore. I know what every single verse has in it. I almost have memorized it. But it's a beautiful passage, even though it may not seem that way at first glance. So let's start right out in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now this is interesting. The word dead there is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. What English word do you think we get from nekros? Necropsy, necrotic, dead, rotting. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. Transgressions are willful disobedience, doing things you know are wrong. When it says sins here, it's talking about, you know, having a nasty thought in your mind or not something that's an intentional sin. So it covers both of those areas. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And what this is talking about is dead. Now, how many people have ever experienced a dead person who spoke to them? How about a dead person that raised their hand? No, nobody has. It says you were dead, and when it says dead, it means dead. This word is used all throughout Scripture and many other places, referring to a dead body, dead. It's not Princess Bride, mostly dead. It's dead as dead, and that's what it's talking about, completely dead. There's no magic pill that we can get to make this any less dead than it is. It's completely dead. That means spiritually dead, unable to respond to anything that's spiritual. Because a dead person cannot respond to anything. So somebody who's spiritually dead cannot respond to anything that is spiritual. They can't respond to spiritual things. They can't understand spiritual things. They read the Bible and it's just all Greek to them. It doesn't make a bit of sense. They can't understand it. They can't appreciate spiritual things. Spiritual things have no value to them. Spiritually dead. One commentator put it this way: the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He doesn't need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. And I think that really nails it. We tend to think of an unbeliever as somebody who needs resuscitation. They're sick, right? They're sick. Scripture says they're not sick, it says they're dead. Spiritually dead, unable to respond to anything, whether it be God or anything that's of a spiritual nature that comes from God. They cannot see it, they cannot recognize it, they don't appreciate it, cannot respond to God. Now, this is what Scripture says. Remember, I'm not peddling Calvin, I am not a Calvinist. I'm not peddling the Arminian view, I am not that either. I am a Bible-believing Christian who's following Jesus and what it says right here. So whatever it says, that's what we're going to follow this morning. So this is where election comes in. So I made up some slides for you. And it's going to be really detailed. Please don't try to write it all down. I can have these available for you to get copies of later, but just try to listen right now. So we're going to do a flyover, and it's going to be detailed, but it is going to be a flyover because this could be an entire series, and there's a lot more in this book that we're going to get to. The elect. When Scripture talks about the elect, it's referring to specific individuals or groups. In the Old Testament, the elect was Israel, and Israel is actually called the elect in many passages in the Old Testament, that they were elected by God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his possession, his treasured possession. In another spot in Deuteronomy, it says, God did not choose you because you were wonderful people. He chose you because he chose to. The end. It gave him pleasure to choose you. It had nothing to do with anything they'd done. An example, Isaiah 63 says they were supposed to be a light for the Gentiles. And we'll get into that in just a moment. An example of that is Jonah. In the New Testament, the elect are Christians. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Appointed for eternal life. That's the elect that we're talking about. So there was, God had elect individuals in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel. He has elect individuals in the New Testament in the body of Christ. Now, something I think we get really stuck on is we get in that mentality of God chose Susie and rejected Jan, right? I mean, isn't that really where the rubber meets the road with the problem with this whole issue? But I want you to notice something. What was the job in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel? What does Isaiah 63 say? What was their job? To be a light for the Gentiles. So here's what God doesn't do. He doesn't reach down and say, okay, I'm going to do Jan and not Susie, the end. God chooses Jan over here and he says, Jan, I want you to be a light to Susie. Jan, I want you to be a light to all the unbelievers that are around you. And he calls other people into his kingdom who become the elect. We are Israel. Their job was to be a light to the Gentiles. Jonah's a perfect example. God sent him to Nineveh, a pitch black, godless, horrific place, in order to be a light, in order to share who God was and to share the truth of God with the Ninevites. They were to be a light. That's part of the role of the elect. God chooses the elect, and he chooses them for a purpose, and it's always to be a light. So that was what was going on in the Old Testament. I don't think anybody in here probably has a problem that God chose Israel, that he reached down in Genesis 12 and chose Abraham. We don't have any information about Abraham prior to that, right? That Abraham was a great guy, so God saw him, and it's like, no, God chose Abraham, he plucked him out, I chose you, and he created a nation out of him. And from that nation, God used that as his platform to shine his light onto the people that did not know him. In the New Testament, we have Christians who, now it says, when the Gentiles heard, now the Jews, these are the disciples preaching to them, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. See, that still gives you that thing of that God has certain people that he is targeting as his elect. But that's for a purpose, not just so they can be the elect and live in their little elect bubble and just be all elected. It's so that they can, Matthew 28:18, we all know the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to be a light to the people around us. So it's not this isolated thing that we think. It's just this little isolated thing. It's the elect club and nobody else. God elects people so they can be a light to the people around them. Now, how those two mesh, we're going to get a little bit more into that, is a mystery. Predestined refers more to what God's purposes are. In Ephesians 1, it says it right in Ephesians 1. And I just used that one scripture. He predestined us. It doesn't stop with he predestined, period. He predestined us for adoption. Earlier in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. God chooses, and then he predestines us to do things for a purpose. He chooses a people, he gives them a purpose. Foreknowledge, this is a huge misunderstood concept. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament, and it's talking about a relationship kind of knowledge. I know Donna. We're friends. We have a relationship. When God's saying that he foreknew people, he means in affection, in relationship. He had you in his mind before the beginning of time. When it's talking about foreknowledge, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about God knowing ahead of time that you're going to do X, therefore he chose you and he loves you. You know, he loved you way back here. That's what foreknowledge is referring to in every instance in Scripture. It's never referring to God just knowing ahead of time what's going to happen. Okay? You can look that up. Please do for yourself, which is why I put those verses down for you. It's always in reference to people, not to what they do or how they behave. So God chooses out of his pleasure and his goodwill, because we couldn't do anything. Remember, verse 1 says we're dead. We're dead. We're helpless in sin. We're stuck there dead in sin. Okay, next slide, Jim, please. So God's sovereignty. We have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility right next to each other. These are two truths that are taught from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. They're taught consistently all the way through. So I just put side by side some examples of God's sovereignty. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and praise the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed for eternal life believed. Now let's juxtapose that. Repent, be baptized, every one of you. Peter's preaching to a crowd. Everybody in that crowd didn't happen to just be the elect. They were the people that were in Jerusalem at that time. It was a mixed crowd, Jews, Gentiles. So we have the clear teaching that God appoints certain people for eternal life, and the clear teaching there that it's offered to everybody. Salvation is a gift that's offered to everybody. Each of those passages kind of illustrates that. Jesus says this many times. Jesus is the biggest propagator of God chooses that there is in the New Testament, not Paul. Jesus says in John 6:44-45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one unless the Father who sent me draws him. But Romans says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The invitation is for everyone. John 15:6, you did not choose me, this is Jesus, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. You did not choose me. This is Jesus. John 12:48, the one who rejects me, still Jesus, and does not accept my words, meaning they have the opportunity to do so, has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him at the last day. How those two mesh together, that's a mystery. It's a mystery. Romans 9:11-12 talks about Jacob and Esau, and this is Romans 9 is the big passage on election. It says, yet before the twins, Jacob or Esau, were born or had done anything good or bad, remember that foreknowledge is not looking and thinking, well, God already knew they were going to do X, Y, and Z, therefore, this shows you that that's not the case. Before they had done anything good or bad, in order why? In order that God's purpose in election might stand, that would not be by works, but by him who calls. It's not works. It's nothing that they did. They didn't decide that they were going to go seek God. The other side of that, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son that whosoever believes, The invitation is for everybody. Somehow God chooses. He reaches down like he did with Abraham and he chooses. But everybody has the opportunity to receive him. What the actual intersection is has been a debate of the centuries. Nobody really knows. That is a mystery of God. But scripture, clearly, as you can see, these aren't isolated. I had to limit it to these four on either side. Teaches both of those clearly, strongly, side by side, without compromise, without doubt, without question. If you have a problem with God's sovereignty in terms of his choosing, something that's really helpful is go to Romans 9, and before you read it, write down all of your questions, all of your objections to that premise. Just write them down before you read Romans 9, and then read Romans 9. Because the Apostle Paul, you'll find, is anticipating every one of your objections, every one of your questions. When I first did that, I kind of stumbled on it. I was floored by how line by line he went down each one of my objections, each one of my questions. So I'd encourage you to pursue that a little bit and just check that out for yourself. Okay? This verse kind of ties it, marries both of those in one verse. Continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence for the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is who? It's God, because we're dead. We can't work up the desire. We don't come up with the desire and then reach to God. That's not how this works. God chooses. And exactly how it all works together is a complete mystery, Jim. Here's other mysteries of God. There's one God and three persons in the Trinity, right? God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. They're all God, but they're not. God the Father is not God the Spirit. God the Son is not God the Father. This is a mystery. We don't know how that works, how that one God has three persons within it, right? Do we need to solve that in order for our faith to be intact? Do we need to argue about that? I don't think so. What about the cross? God's love and God's wrath side by side on the cross, two sides of the same coin. It's a mystery. How about Jesus, the incarnation? Fully God, fully man. One truth that's two-sided, that we can't figure out how that reconciles to one another. Pastor Greg, when he teaches on election, says, who believes that, you know, the God's sovereign and he chooses is right? People raise their hand. Who believes that we have a choice? People raise their hand. He goes, you're both right. And that's true, you're both right, because both of those are equally true. There's not one that's more true than the other. They are equally true. God chooses and he holds us responsible for our response to that offer of salvation that is given to everybody. So how it works together, I don't know. Is that the last one? Okay. So election is kind of like when my kids were little. I don't know if this has happened to you. It probably has. You got your child. You saved up and got him this great gift, right? Just this awesome gift, this little play school barn. It's got all the animals. You get him this big box. They open up their present, open up the box. The school, the animals all go by the side and they're sitting in the box. They're scooting across the floor on the box. They're hiding in the box. They're walking around the house with the box on their head. They're playing with everything but the gift you gave them, right? It's kind of what we do with election, isn't it? We spend so much time playing with the box that we miss the gift that's inside the box. All those spiritual riches, all that God has for us that's inside the box. We get stuck on the box. A friend of mine gave me this pretty little thing, and it was a teacup that you could use, not a little fancy one, but just like a little mug teacup, and it came in this darling box. Now, my son is an engineer, and one of his friends is a box engineer. I thought, oh, how boring is that, until I saw this box. In this little box, you know, it fits the little cup in there, and then the whole thing slides shut, and then it hooks. Yeah, I mean, the measurements he had to have for the circumference of the bottom of that and the handle to fit just so. Do I know where the cup is? No, but I got the box. Is this not how we are with hot topics like election? We don't know where the cup is, but boy, we got the box, don't we? And we're going to talk about this box. We're going to talk a lot about, we're going to high center on this box. So we're going to move past election now. We're not going to high center on that box. We're going to focus on the riches that God has for us in the rest of this passage. So you ready to go forward? Let's do that. Verses 2 and 3. He says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You know, verses 2 and 3 are kind of ugly, aren't they? The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, Paul says, he's including himself, he's including me, he's including you, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You know, God always calls a spade. He always calls sin, sin. He doesn't call it a mistake, an oversight, you know, just kind of an accident. He calls sin, sin, because he knows how destructive it is. And you know, this morning, maybe some of us are tempted to think that this doesn't really describe us. It sounds so dark, doesn't it? Gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature, doing all these, this following the ruler of the prince of the air, which is Satan. I mean, this just sounds really dark, right? And if you've been raised in a Christian home or you've lived a life where you've never been involved in gross sin, you're thinking, you know, maybe this, you know, this doesn't really, I'm kind of distanced from this. I can appreciate, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I don't really get this. Let's think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve didn't murder anybody. She didn't. She didn't live some wild, immoral lifestyle. She didn't run around lying, stealing, cheating. She didn't swear, drink, or date those who do. All Eve did was listen to the enemy, entertain doubt, reach for something that God said she wasn't supposed to have. That's all Eve did. And when I thought about that, I thought, she gave in to doubt. She thought, you know, if God really wanted the best for me, he would have given me that. She looked at it. It was probably shiny, neat. She probably thought, ooh, I want that. And it wasn't in her budget. And she didn't care. She got it anyway. She picked it right off that tree and took a bite. Eve probably thought, you know what? We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. We have no idea. Maybe Eve wanted something new. Maybe the same old, even though it was walking with God in the cool of the day, maybe she was thinking, you know, this is something new. Maybe talking to a snake was an ordinary experience for Eve. And so she just wasn't thinking anything. She just kind of thinking, this is might be something new. She wanted to try something new. Eve sinned and it cost humanity paradise. It cost God his son's life. Romans 5:12 says, in this way, death came to all men, because the wages of sin is death. So when Eve sinned, she brought death to all of us. The moment she disobeyed God, without murdering, without any of these things that we tend to think of that would fit this dark passage here in verses 2 and 3, she brought sin upon all of mankind. Sin is serious. God always takes it serious. Very serious. And in this passage, he unmasks its true nature. He shows us, he lifts the veil and shows us how ugly it is. It's a kingdom of darkness. A kingdom where sin and self and Satan rule the day. This is what God unmasks it as it is. And you know, some of us need to see that. Some of us already know this arena. We've lived in this arena. I've lived in that arena. I don't need to be convinced of it at all. But some of us do. But God shows us sin and all of its ugliness so we have no wiggle room. He doesn't want any wiggle room because we need to know we need a Savior. We need to see sin as it is. Eve's little sin of reaching for the apple or the fruit, probably wasn't an apple, something prettier, I'll bet. Reaching for that brought sin to all of humanity. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't count, a sin that doesn't care, that God doesn't care about. No such thing. So let's talk briefly. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan. You learned that in your lesson. John 14:30 calls him the prince of this world. He's the being whose influence permeates the moral, intellectual, and emotional compass of the people that dwell within it. Luke 18, it tells us that it's an invisible but powerful kingdom. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan just reigns on this earth. It's a fallen world, and he's a falling being, and he is in his heyday here. And that's what that's describing right there. This is his kingdom. He calls the shots. He enslaves the people on earth. Verse 3, by objects, we are by nature objects of wrath. It says, like the rest, all of those who have rejected God, we were by nature objects of wrath. Did you know that if you do not belong to God, you are currently sitting under God's wrath? Jesus said in John 3:18, those who believe in me will not be condemned, but those who reject what I say stand condemned already. Because anybody that's in this sphere is under God's wrath. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all sin, everything that's wrong with this world. The wrath of God is presently being revealed through the natural consequences of what people do, through the disease, through the death, through the grief, through the misery, through the horror. God's wrath in that case is simply him taking his hands off and going, okay. God gave them over. It's repeated over and over in Romans 1. They rejected God. They said no. So he said, okay. He took his hands off and he let them have the full measure of what they were asking for. The wrath of God is real. And right now it's suspended above the heads of those who do not belong to God. It's a real thing. Which is why the next verse, verse 4, is such good news. If we don't see this dark, depraved pit here, then verse 4 really isn't good news. It says, but. God is the God of but. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, mercy is him not giving us what we deserve. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. This is not a hand reaching up from the grave. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. This is not us entombed and our hand coming up out of the ground, out of the grave, going, God, God. This is Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus and saying, come forth. You appreciate the difference between those two? Lazarus was dead. This is Jesus saying, come forth to somebody who is dead. This is not us pushing our hand up. That's not any more realistic than what we could do to get to God. The principle of this is the work of salvation. It's all Jesus. God made us alive, meaning he brought us spiritually alive. All of us are born with a spirit, but our spirit is dead because of sin. When we're born, that little spirit's dead because of sin. That's why it's not responsive. That's why we were dead in our transgressions and sins, because our spirit was dead. But when God makes us alive, when he says, come forth to our spirit, we saw in those slides, when he says, when the Father draws us and he says, come forth, our spirit comes to life. And suddenly spiritual things mean something to us. Suddenly God means something to us. Suddenly we have this hunger for God, this desire to know him, this desire for his word. We are spiritually alive. That is what made us alive means. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We've got to hear his voice. And then when we hear it, we respond to it. Then we respond to it. But we don't initiate that. We don't try to push our hand out of the grave. We respond to his call. So let me ask you, what are you relying on for salvation today? Are you relying on that the fact that you haven't lived verses 2 and 3? Or are you relying on Jesus alone? Where in your life do you need to call a spade a spade? To call sin, sin, and forsake it. To not live in this awful zone of 2 and 3, because no matter how white that lie is, no matter how small that sin seems, it is still ugly and it's still awful and it's still part of this kingdom of darkness and none of us belong there. So verse 6, we're going to move quickly through this next session. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I think we read the stuff and we miss all the verses that came before that. Think of where we were, dead in our sins and transgressions, dead, the lowest low in the kingdom of darkness, following these cravings and all this awful stuff. God takes us from here, and he doesn't just kind of stand us up and brush us off. He takes us from here, and he puts us all the way on the throne with Jesus in heavens. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're sitting right up with Jesus in heaven on a throne. That's grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve, and God's grace is lavish, as chapter 1 told us, lavish. What an example of that. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. That's that position, that spiritual position that we have, physically here on earth, but spiritually in heaven with access to all those riches as we pray and ask for them, those riches of peace. Lord, please give me peace. That spiritual rich, those spiritual riches become ours. In order that, verse 7, the coming ages he might show the incomparable indeed, riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, there is a bigger picture here. There's always a bigger picture with God, a huge cosmic picture in many different places in Scripture. And I had all the little scriptures written down, but I'm off my notes. See, the Lord's like, see, you didn't need them. There you go. Oh, Colossians 2:15 is one you might jot down, where it talks about this big cosmic picture and how God's people are an example, a representation to all the other heavenly bodies. The angels are all watching us. See, we think angels and we're, wow. But God's like, no, you're God's grand grace display for the universe. For all that he has created, the church is his grand grace display. You within the church, as part of the church, is part of God's grand grace display. He has us on display so that everybody could see how amazing that grace truly is. It is amazing, and it brings him glory, doesn't it? Amazing. And something that really stood out to me in that big, beautiful, amazing picture that God would take us from below the dirt, literally, and put us up next to Jesus Christ on a throne. He would take us from here to here just because he loved us. And he's merciful, and it brought him pleasure to do this, that he would do all of that. And this, all the heavenlies are watching this big, amazing thing. But God never loses sight of the individual. Never loses sight of the individual. And in this big cosmic picture, there's something going on in our own lives. We have our own personal struggles, and God sees those. Hebrews 2:17 talks about Jesus suffering and knowing about suffering and coming to suffer so that he would be able to relate to you and to me, so that he would understand what it feels like to struggle, that he would understand what it feels like to hurt, to grieve, that he would understand what it feels like. God has this big, beautiful cosmic picture, but he never loses sight of one single individual within it. Jesus came specifically to not lose sight of one single little individual within it. Verse 8 and 9 says, we're saved by grace through faith. One commentator put it this way, it was super helpful. Sight is God's gift. Seeing is the consequence of my using that gift. So sight is a gift, but then seeing and looking around is the consequence of my using it. Faith is God's gift. Believing is the consequence of using it. God gives us the gift of faith, but our responsibility is then to use it and to believe and respond to it. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's one of my favorite passages. We're God's workmanship in the womb. He created us and wove us together in our womb as far as our physical life. And then that new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he makes us alive, when that spiritual birth actually takes place, God creates a new, we are become a new creation. We are no longer that spiritually dead, shriveled, sin enslaved thing. We are now this new creation in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God, daughters of a king. Remember, we have legally adopted by God. We have a legal position with him. We are a completely new creation. And works prepared in advance. Some specific, I'm called to teach. Some of you are called to teach. Some of you are called to music. Some of you are called to all sorts of different things. We have specific calls, but then we have those broad calls. We're called to live holy and blameless lives. Remember Ephesians 1? We're called to love one another. We're called to share the gospel, Matthew 28. Works prepared in advance. Some specific, some for all. And all of these, God saved us to do this. He always saves us to do something, not just to be in a bubble, the little elect bubble. God chose us, and he saved us so that he could lavish his love and grace on us and so that we could share that with a dying world and give them the opportunity to experience his love and his grace. Salvation is initiated, secured, and sustained by God through faith in Jesus Christ, through grace alone. Good works are the result of God's work in our heart. It's not the result of anything that we've done, and true faith always results in a changed life, always. So let's not get stuck on this cardboard box. Let's find our cup, fill it with coffee, tea, whatever we like, and enjoy the riches that God has given us. What truth of God in these lessons are you getting hung up on? How is that going to help you get through your day? How is it going to help you with the thing you're struggling with right now, whether your position's right or their position's wrong? That's the cardboard box. Yeah, it exists, and it's really intricate, and a lot of thought went into it, and it's really fascinating. I spend a lot of time playing with this box, but the box isn't the point. The point are the riches within the box. So what are you going to do? Are you going to play with the cardboard box, or are you going to enjoy the treasures inside of it? Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are a God of grace. And Lord, those words are so inadequate for what you have done for us, for who you are. Lord, we just thank you for the immense privilege of being called by you, of being called elect, of being called chosen by God, of being a treasured possession of the King of Kings. Lord, you did not have to choose us. You owe no one anything. You are the potter, we are the clay. You don't owe us any explanations. But Lord, you love us and you lavish your grace and you lavish your mercy on us. Thank you for just the indescribable gift of grace that you've given us. Help us to remember that it's not for us to hoard to ourselves, but you gave it specifically to us to share. Remind us to share it with those around us who need to know your love, who need to know that they are treasured as well. So Lord, I just pray for the women as they go to their groups, that they would not focus on the box, but the treasures inside of us, that you would bring those rich treasures out of their own hearts, that they could share them with one another and encourage and strengthen each other's faith, because it's all about knowing you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.